Well, it's a pleasure to be with God's people today and to be here in Moorhead and to be with you all, hoping to bring to you all a word from the Bible. And in relationship to what our sermons have been on recently, we've been going through the book of Daniel. Pastor Marshall has been expositing that for us, and he's done so aptly that I'm humbled to come before you this morning and preach on the text that I'm going to be preaching on, but I think that it will apply well to where we are in Daniel, and I think that it will apply well in the sense of a new covenant perspective on what we've been learning in the book of Daniel. And so I would like to turn your attention this morning to the book of the Revelation of St. John the Divine, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Throughout all of the Bible, we see somewhat of a similar recurring motif played out through God's providence and his plan of redemption. We see through numerous different themes and occurrences throughout both the Old Testament and the New a common foreshadow to what's going to happen. And that common foreshadow can be seen sometimes as the great end of time. We see throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament the saying, the end is coming, or the end will come, or in some texts, the end of the ages is come. This great and high doctrine of the end is not one which should be treated lightly, but in all severity and in honor to the truth. One in which the creation yearns for, as it is, and we read in Romans, the creation yearns for the unveiling of the sons of God, for all things to be brought to a close. And this is something that, as the church, I think that we need to turn to and learn from and pray over and apply in our lives. However, for many, though, this doctrine is one of great concern. For in the end, there will be no pleasure or the end of suffering for the reprobate. There will be no end of eternal punishment. Only the pleasure of sin will be removed and its sting in full effect for the reprobate. However, this book of the Revelation is a message of the end. But it is also just that. It's a revelation. It is an unveiling unto John of what God has purposed and proposed to do in time and history. It is as if we were able to look inside the house of God through his window and see an eternal revelation into his decree. And as such, I think that demands our attention. If God has not seen fit to reveal his decree unto us, it is to be heard and obeyed. However, today, which may not need to be stated, bad interpretations of this text, this book in particular, are availing. And so as a word of a preface before my treatment and exposition of this text this morning, I would like to show an important theme itself that may be played out throughout the expositing of this text and, God willing, the rest of the book in due time. And that is, there's hardly today, if you go inside a Christian bookstore, a more published and written about book than the book of the Revelation. Few people know that the book of the Revelation is called the book of the Revelation and not the book of Revelations. I mean, if you go into a Christian bookstore today, you will find everything from the late Great Planet Earth to the Left Behind series, and you will find so many different opinions on it that oftentimes the opinions themselves are more grotesque and horrifying than the beasts and monsters that are contained within the book itself. They do very little in means of understanding and applying the text to our life. But amidst all of these loose and disjointed views of the Scripture, there should be, as we see in all hard-to-understand Scripture, a ray of light, and that is this. God has given this Scripture for the edification of this church, and it is able to be understood. It is not to leave us dumbfounded. The perspicuity of the text is there, and I would suggest that with the power of the Spirit in guiding it, guiding our understanding, prayer, we will be able to understand what this text really means if we read it in the way the Spirit who inspired it intends for it to be read, and not by sending forth our own speculative reasonings of airplanes and tanks and the Antichrist popping out of the woodwork somewhere to make a covenant with Jerusalem and whatnot 2,000 years after the book was written. But I would have us note that this book is also somewhat of a peculiar book in the canon of New Testament. And that is this. We all realize as good Bible-believing Christians that all of this is a revelation. There is not one word in here which is not inspired, and there is not one word in here which has been taken away. But yet it is all a revelation. It is a full revelation. But however, in God's providence and in His treatment of His Word, He has decided that in this particular book, the very first word to the concluding of prophecy is saying that it's an unveiling. It is a revelation. It is a divinely appointed and breathed writing showing us the whole counsel of God and how He is going to bring to completion His act of redemption and judgment. We are, since it is a revelation, commanded to avail our hearts to its mastery, study it in prayer, as I've said before, and the reasons for it are simple. The blessed and eternal Christ, who said to His apostles, "Teach them all things which I have shown unto you, withhold nothing, for truth is truth," and the church is to know the truth. We are to be a banner of truth. We are to be salt and light in the world. And so, as forth by good and necessary consequence, we should know what Jesus taught and what Jesus has revealed, as this text has shown. So, with that word of preface, I would like you all to know that I approach the book humbly. It's the one book in which Calvin didn't write a commentary on, and so when I decided to preach on it, I was somewhat worried that there may be some who think that who am I to propose to expound it? But there's not 65 books in the Bible; there are 66, and this one is just as important as the Book of Romans or Genesis or anything else. And we need to not be 65 book Christians, but rather be a full on Bible believing Christian. Now, at the outset of this letter, St. John the Divine brings forth the message being unto us that it is not of his own speculation, but rather, as I've said, it is a revelation. And that this revelation, within the first words of this text, show the entire theme of what this book is. And that is this. This book is just a revelation. As all Scripture, however, in this book we are going to see something of a different nature. We are going to see that this is something which must shortly come to pass, as the Scripture says in verse 1. Drawing the conclusion that this book, this letter unto the churches, which John is going to be writing, which he is receiving from God, is something that has not happened already that he is recounting, but what is going to happen in the future, what is going to happen quickly and soon in some contexts. There have been those who, not just of liberal scholarship, who have said that many of these things are just things that John has recounted. These are things which have happened before, but yet they are not prophecy, so to speak. But I think that that is silly and erroneous, considering the text itself authenticates that for us, that it testifies to itself. It says that things are going to happen. It says they're going to happen soon. And I would suggest that they're going to happen soon before 70 A.D. And so, though, with that in mind, I would have us note that this revelation is in itself an unveiling. The revelation of John, as it is an unveiling or pulling away of the curtains of God's sovereign will and making it known via the agent of his revelation. This is in itself an act, first and foremost, of God's condescension. upon the creature. It is God making His sovereign decree known to His apostle, who in turn the goal is to edify the church. And first and foremost, marks of a revelation. The revelation is of Jesus Christ, the very first five words of the letter. All revelation is a necessity centered in Christ. All revelation comes through Him. He is the medium in which all revelation must come. There is one mediator between God and man, and it is Jesus Christ. And as the Scripture said, it has pleased God in these last days to speak to us through and by His Son. And this is for two reasons in particular. There are an eternal number of reasons, but for the sake of the sermon and the sake of the text, I find that these two reasons will suffice. And that is this. This revelation, as is all given, as all God-given revelation is true. And as He says in the book of Isaiah, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I find something interesting in all of this. If you go back and you go through the Gospels, Jesus says over 80 times in it, either truly I say to you, I tell you the truth, or something of that nature. Over 80 times, I would say. And as such, all revelation must be grounded in the source of truth, the very nature of God Himself, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, whom all truth dwells. John 1:17 and 14:6. There is an inseparable centering of all revelation in Jesus Christ. He says that no man can come unto me, come unto the Father, but by me. And if we can look at it in a slightly different way, it is the same Christ who mediates the revelation of God unto man. And in other words, no revelation is given unto you, but by me. All revelation must come through me. God cannot look upon you and give you revelation in your sinful state. It must come through me, the perfect man, and God, Christ Jesus. However, while this is true for all true revelation, what are the implications of this in our life? I would suggest that the implications of this are very simple. All revelation, falsely so-called, that is, all false revelation that is not given by and through Christ is to be regarded as false and untrue. That is, if the revelation is not centered in Christ, if it was not given by God through Christ, there is no revelation. It's a precondition of revelation to be given through Jesus Christ. For its foundation, the head of the teaching of false revelation is not centered upon the fullness of revelation which has been revealed unto us in Jesus Christ, but rather upon the devil, or just vain and superstitious, idolatrous ideas of men, which are the servants of the devil. Now, it is centered in Jesus Christ, and as such, we know that Christ is the King of the church and the world. So, His revelation is authoritative upon the world. He is the one and the only one fit to bestow upon His subjects the future procedures and events which will take place in time and history. He is the King. He is the one who is able to say, unto my kingdom, this will happen. I make the rules here. I make the commands. I make the laws. And it is He who is able alone to dictate what pleases Him of His subjects and what will come of His kingdom. We so often remember, in evangelicalism today at least we remember this, hopefully we'll continue to, but one of the hallmarks which separate us from many of the liberal Christians in the world is that we still recognize Christ's role as priest. We still see His need for an atoning work. But so often, if you ask anything else about people, people will say that Jesus is their Savior. But how often have we forgotten about Christ as the Lord, the King of the church? Also, how often have we forgotten that Christ is the prophet of the church? And as such, he is the one to give forth the revelation unto the church. So he is able to give forth the revelation as the prophet, and as the king, he shows forth that it is authoritative. It is in these three roles he presents himself fully to his church. And this stems forth to an area in which I'm not sure that many would have seen, but I think it's taught here, and that is this. All revelation, falsely so-called, is not binding upon the Christian and its life, and his life. We are not bound to keep non-God-centered, non-God-given holidays, for example. Our consciences are not restricted to keep those. But it's deeper than that. It's not simply a non-binding on the simple life of the Christian, but it goes forth not only upon spiritual understanding, but in the practical aspects of the life. For example, Christ as the king and prophet of the church is the one who appoints what pleases him in worship. And so all elements of worship are to be revealed forms of worship, and not vain and idolatrous inventions of men who treat their programs and who treat their ideas as to be revelation in themselves, but rather it is in this context we see that Christ is setting forth not only this revelation of the end of time, but he's showing us that all revelation is centered in him, and as such, all things which are to be done unto his glory are to be centered in him. They are to be revelation. Worship is to be revealed, and not treated as though men can approach the throne of God with strange fire and he not come down and destroy them. Vain superstitions are to be avoided. I was thinking this past week of how so often we who live in America, we've been blessed to be born into a nation which is at least historically Christian. But yet so many today, the only time they'll mention the name of God is either in a curse word or after they've relieved their nose by sneezing. Vain superstitions of life are to be avoided. God bless you after you sneeze. Do we find any need to say that from the Bible? Do we find any reason to think that that way of expressing ourselves, a cultural tradition which has not been evaluated in the light of Scripture, is to be binding upon the Christian? I know of some people who get offended when we don't say that to them. If I stand there and they sneeze and I don't say, God bless you, brother, they'll think that I don't want God to bless them or something. It's just, it's silly. It's vain superstitions. And Paul warns us of this time and time again throughout the book of Acts. However, both of these, vain worship and vain superstitions, which are almost of the same, converge into one big river. And that big river I've entitled Vain Exercises of Deceived Holiness. Or as J.C. Ryle once wrote in a treatment I read recently, formal religion. Formal religion, as J.C. Ryle once said, and I'm paraphrasing here, is also prohibited under this for the simple fact that God reveals to us, that is, God demands of us, a true and contrite heart exercised in communion with him. He has revealed to us that that is what he desires of us. That is what's authoritative upon us. Not a vain and superstitious religious life. Not informal prayers before bed or a meal in which the heart is so far away from God in the prayer that it's atrocious to him. You might as well be cursing him when you say the prayer, because your heart is so cold and recalcitrant, you're blaspheming him by even approaching him in prayer. So, these two things converge into that sad state of deceitful holiness. And let me ask you today, Christian, do you seek God's face during the day? Do you honor him? Do you really honor him? Do you esteem him worthy above all things in your life? Do you live a life of deceived holiness? A life where you say, God is great, God is good, let's thank him for the food now, break out the pizza, I'm hungry. a prayer in which is dead, cold, and recalcitrant, no humbling, no true love in your heart, but a formal and hypocritical spirit removed from God, a spirit trusting in vain and recalcitrant formal acquaintance. Poor, poor Christian, or poor, poor unconverted sinner, that's such a dire situation to be found in. That is a situation where God will look upon you and say, you have been found in the balance as wanting. Your religion will not save you. Only faith in the Son of God will. Now, this revelation, we know, is through Jesus Christ, and it applies to the life. But this revelation is made known to Christ by the Father, as it says in verse 1, which God has given unto him to show forth his servants. Jesus Christ, as we have learned, is the mediator between God and man, and as such, he is the one, the medium through which all revelation must flow. However, and I'm going to get into somewhat of a thought here, and I don't want you to think I'm going off on a rabbit trail, but it's going to come out and hit you like a truck at the end. While Christ in his divine nature, though being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with him. He is fully divine. But yet, beloved, on that beautiful and promised night in which all of God's covenant came and dwelt among us, he took upon himself, the eternal Son of God took upon himself, the flesh of man. He was not merely a spirit in which came and looked like man, but he became fully man and fully God, born of a virgin, a man born of Adam, but not in Adam, a man who ate, who drank, who was weary, who was grieved, who probably sweated, who would have been tired, who would have hungered. He was very God and he was very man. He was that infinitely mysterious union between God and man in which they are joined perfectly, the two natures. And I don't want to get off onto a theological trail here, but they are born two natures, perfectly, inseparable, but yet not mixed. Not a disintegration of one and the other, but yet total deity, total manhood, joined perfectly, no mixture. Which brings me to the next point. Of God giving it unto him. Although Christ is himself God, fully divine, and necessarily perfect in all of his attributes, and he has the light of life within him, he could not, through the use of deductive reasoning in his human nature, see into the decree of his divine nature. He says that I and the Father are one, but yet at the same time he says, I do what the Father tells me. We read of Christ learning obedience. We read of Christ being perfect. We read of Christ doing all of these things. We read of his divinity and of his human nature. But yet we see that in that, Christ in his human nature does not communicate that attribute over to his divine nature. He does not see into the future from his human nature unless it is revealed unto him. Pardon me. However, though, praise God, the Father loveth the Son, and the Son loveth his church, and showeth the church all things, as it will show us here in the first verse. He show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. However, while Christ is the one who is given the revelation, he shows it unto us through the Apostle John for the benefit of the saints, and so they may keep what is commanded. And I would turn for a moment to what is this explicit revelation, which we're going to see played out here in the first three verses a certain degree, but foretold over the rest of the book, and that is this. I am coming in judgment to destroy your enemies, that is, the church is enemies, and to establish an everlasting and blessed order. I am going to do this in history. This is not going to be some ethereal ruling or anything of that nature, but I am going to come and I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy Rome, and I'm going to conquer the world through the proclamation of the word in which my Son has effected perfectly. we read back, piggybacking on our learning from Daniel, that there is a small stone in Daniel that is carved out without hands and hurled at that statue, the statue representing the great empires of the world, and it destroys it without hesitation. We read of yeast growing in the bread in the same book, and how it starts as such a small portion, but yet it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows until it takes over the loaf. He is coming with the intention, first and foremost, to vindicate his name and his people and to establish his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. We're going to see that through the rest of the exposition of the book, but I figured it would be well to show you that right here and right now so you can see the direct revelation of Jesus Christ, which he is directly showing to John. However, this revelation is sent to John and signified, however, by an angel. It's not merely given to Christ and then to John, but it says in the first verse, he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, this revelation is shown to not come in word only, but in power. And as the rest of Scripture is, it is self-authenticated by God and of his direct divine will. That is shown in the sense of God giving it to the Son showing it unto his servants, and the holy angel, who is a servant of the Son, delivering and bearing witness to the revelation as a creature of heaven, doing the precise will of the sovereign God and delivering it unto John so that the final result, the edification of the church, may be realized. And beloved, how many people today, though, are preaching from this book in order to show the church what Jesus wanted to show them? Show his servants. This wasn't something given to deceive us or anything like that. It was meant to be shown unto us. However, this angel, I figured it would be proper to show you, this angel is sending it to his servant John. Now, this John, I believe the text is showing us, is the Apostle John. It is not a man whom, you know, lived on Patmos or anything like that. That was not the Apostle John, but rather I believe it is actually the Apostle John. And I believe, though, that this John is, I believe that while some have said that this John is not the Apostle John, that the text itself internally disproves that view for several reasons, and that is this. This John was the direct recipient of divine revelation, as all the apostles were. He bore record of the word of God, as it says, sent to his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. He bore record to all of this, and he is exiled currently on Patmos for the sake of Jesus Christ and the word of God, which we will see, God willing, in Revelation 1, verse 9. And this John is the same John who is connected to the seven churches of Asia in verse 11 of the same chapter. And the beauty of this all is he gives us very little personal information, just as he would name himself in his gospel, the beloved disciple. He gives us so little information about himself right here that it leaves us with the question, who other than John the Apostle would write unto the churches, giving them direct revelation, bearing record and being exiled for it, and claiming to be John? Who else would have the audacity to do so, unless they were, in fact, the Apostle John? And so I take it that Christ is revealing this unto his beloved Apostle, the one whom he had had such a close and dear relationship in his earthly ministry. Now, a giant portion of this is focused around this coming word, and that is this, must shortly come to pass. And that is, these things have not happened yet, but they are going to, John. They are going to happen soon. This is recorded for us twice now in the first three verses of the text. And for some of you who may not be familiar with this, I think that it would be prudent to show you that today, in our culture, we want to make a point. We decide to raise our voices talk really loud, beat on a desk, and say, "Listen to me." The Jew may have been a little more refined than that. He may have said something twice. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or in the book of Proverbs, we'll see this time and time again, "The wicked will not inherit the land, the wicked shall be cast out, the righteous," you know. And so repetition is meant to show importance. We see this constantly through the parables of Jesus. Now, in the first three verses of the book, we see it written, "These must shortly come to pass." Shortly. Now, for a moment, I would have you turn with me to Daniel, the 12th chapter, verses 4 through 11. I'm not going to steal Pastor Marshall's thunder in preaching through this, but I figured that this would be very, it would help to cement this, what's going to be coming up here, and that is this. Daniel 12, verses 4 through 11. I'll read this for you. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked and beheld. There stood other two, the one on the side of the bank of the river, and the other on the that side of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all of these things shall be finished. And I heard and said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words have been closed up, are closed up, and sealed till the end, till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time, the daily sacrifice will be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. There shall be 1,290 days." Boy, I see some parallelism between that and this. Unlike when Daniel was told to shut up the vision, for the time is not yet, John here is told the opposite. For Daniel, the revelation was made known unto fully, but the Lord commanded him, shut it up. O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. However, while it doesn't stop there, Daniel goes to ask again. Remember the Jewish context, repeating something. I really don't know. How long shall it be? He says, the words are closed up and sealed till the end of the time. And what does Jesus say unto John? Show unto the servants things that must shortly come to pass. This is imminent. And he said, go thy way, Daniel. However, I would like you to notice a few things here. I'm not going to preach on this text, but I want you to notice something so you can see the beauty of God's providence in all of this. The man in the linen, in verse 7, for example, I would suggest that this is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest and prophet, dressed in linen. The angel who asks him of the time in verse 6, I would think, and I suggest to you this morning, that this is the same angel which later came and signified the revelation to John. And Jesus says to Daniel, the time is not yet. But Daniel, when the time has come, the words are going to be unleashed like a fire, and the church will know it. While with John, he shows him and tells him to make known unto the people, for the time is at hand. And what's the goal of all of this? What's the goal of what's going to shortly take place directly, and what is going to be, as in Daniel said, take a while to come to pass? The goal of this is this, to scatter the power of the holy people, as it says in Daniel. The holy people, we know, are none other than the Jews. God is going to cut off this rebellious and wicked nation. He will bring upon them, as is seen in verse 1, a great time of trouble. But, and this is the kicker, such as never has been since there was a nation until now. Can you think of that for a moment? Think of all the barbaric practices of the ancient world. Think of all the children sacrificed, all the millions of people killed for frivolous and silly things. And yet God says there is going to be a time of trouble such as never has been before in the history of the world or in the history of the Jews. No matter how much they have all suffered, He says, what I am going to bring upon them is going to be worse than since civilization has begun or the nation of Israel has been brought in. And now, listen, though, this is not something to give worry to the saints, but listen to what God says to Daniel here. Daniel, your people are going to be spared, it says in verse 1. Your people will be spared. At the time that upon the visitation upon the holy people, upon my judgment on them, your people shall be delivered. Your people who you have prayed for. In verse 1, but at the time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book, all of the saints whom you have prayed for throughout this time of your life, Daniel, they are going to be secured and saved. However, this same Christ, this same prophet of the Old Testament, who was with the angel in the Old Testament and who sent the angel in the New, declares that the time is not yet here. This horrible and horrendous act has not yet been found needed. They must still fall. As Jonathan Edwards once said, God sustains their feet for a while to let them fall so that His judgment may fall upon them. For their foot shall slip in due time. And they must, in order for the judgment to be fulfilled, they must reject the Messiah. They must persecute the church. They must bow down to Rome. The time was not yet for Daniel. However, for the Apostle John, the time is now. Everything has been fulfilled. Christ has been rejected. He's been crucified. He's been resurrected to show His judgment upon unbelief. And God is going to come, and He is going to destroy Jerusalem. And then He's going to destroy Rome for doing it. My, how that marks and sounds like Assyria in the Old Testament. God brought Assyria unto Jerusalem, destroyed the people, and then said, His hand did not intend to do so. He's the axe in my hand, but the axe has become cocky. Does the axe wield the power, or does the axe man wield the power? And God is going to judge Rome for the same. And I would have to say that for the Apostle John, since the time is now, this has been a very plaguing problem upon the new dispensationalism. That is, the time here is at hand. For Daniel, it was told it was going to be shut up. But yet now, we are 2,000 years ahead of this prophecy. And we're to expect that when Jesus says the time is here, it's now, it's imminent, it's going to be 2,000 years later. I don't think that's good hermeneutics at all. I think that is a very, very poor misunderstanding of the text and of history. The time is now, as Jesus says in Matthew, the 24th chapter in the Olivet Discourse. It is imminent among all of you, first century Christians. The Olivet Discourse predicts all of this to a T. Be ready. Now, there's much here in the book of Revelation that is in Daniel. The book of Revelation, I've heard, said that two-thirds of it are merely almost a repetition of Old Testament prophecy. And as we go through, and as God willing, Pastor Marshall continues and finishes through the book of Daniel, I think they'll cement each other perfectly in God's providence. However, how does this, if it is true, which I hold it is, how is this to matter to us who have lived so far into the future? Who have lived so far past the destruction of Jerusalem? How does this bear upon us and our sanctification? And I would say that it shows us God's providential governing and sustaining of His church and His covenant faithfulness to His people. He keeps His promises. He cuts off those whom he declares to his people he will. And he justifies those whom he wills. God's providential governing and affecting of the direction of history will continue in this way until that day where Christ returns. Must is what's said here. Must soon come to pass. Not may soon come to pass. Not if soon come to pass, but must. There is no question of the possibility. There is not a stronger predestinarian passage in the text of Scripture. There is not a possibility of turning away from what is going to happen. In God's court, the verdict is in, and these events must unfold this way. Why? Because he's decreed them to be so. Nothing will happen outside of it. No matter how horrendous it is, no matter how wicked it is, no matter how evil it is good that it happens. Because apart from the good and sovereign decree of God, the evil is meaningless, and there is no interpretation of the events thereof. They are a portion and part of the history of God's work of redemption, as Jonathan Edwards would have us to know. They are God's active work in redeeming the creation, in which we can look back and we can see God's covenant faithfulness to his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. I shall carry you in the fire. I shall destroy those who persecute you for the sake of my son and of his sheep. No lack of future knowledge of contingent matters are in God, for he is the source of the affairs on the earth, from the greatest to the least, and he is directing all things to these pivotal points of creation, and that is the necessity and completion of the redemption of it. Even one of the greatest bloodbaths in history of civilization, one in which we are never taught about hardly in the history classes of today, one which far outweighs the Holocaust and the destruction of Jerusalem, where millions, millions, and millions of Jews and people in general were destroyed. And God gives this to his church, foretold for comfort. In the third verse of this wonderful introduction, blessed is he that readeth and they that heareth the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Blessed is he. I would suggest that God did not give this for a vain and a literary structure, but rather God, the Holy Spirit, is perfect in his inspiration. And as such, this is to be taken in seriously. This revelation is able to be understood and heard. This revelation is able to bless those who hear it and who keep the things which are written in it. God said almost the same things with regards to the law of the Old Testament. Blessed are those who keep and abide by all things, but those who do not, cursed are they who do not abide in all things of the law. This revelation is also, underneath that blessing by necessity, a condemnation upon the reprobate. Upon all those who are not foreordained to eternal life, they will see the great misery of their eternal souls. And this revelation is obligatory on the Christian life. It is not something that we are to be passive, waiting to be beamed up with. We're not going to be disintegrated and caught up into the clouds to hang out for a while where we see the world is ransacked, but rather we are to be out boldly, not counting our lives worth of anything for the proclamation of the gospel. This revelation is able to be heard and heard with understanding. To many today, if you turn on the TV or go to the bookstores or try to talk to someone about the book of Revelation, they'll say, you know, to be honest with you, it seems interesting to me. I would love how this goes, but I can't understand what's being said. And so oftentimes I think we may grieve the Spirit by saying, look, we trust that it's true. We trust that it's infallible. We just don't trust that we can understand it. There is something that is about it that just makes it too difficult. While the nation may read other forms of somewhat symbolic or abstract literature, one may even think of just the great Christian allegories of life. Pilgrim's Progress has symbolism in it, but yet everybody can read that and understand it. What is wrong with the book of Revelation? I would say that there's nothing wrong with the book, but it's rather a wrong approach to the book, a lack of prayer, a lack of understanding, a lack of willing to learn from the book. It is not the Scripture's problem that so many hold such a low view of it, that they are bewildered at its seemingly perplexing teachings, but rather it is stemming from their low view of it. I guarantee you, if many evangelicals spend as much time in the book of Revelation as they do in John 3:16 or Romans, they may see the dire need to understand what is contained in it. They may see assurance contained in it. We must not be a 65-book Christian, but we must rejoice in knowing that God has in fact given us the key to understanding everything which is to take place in the history of the world. From 70 AD, before and after. This revelation is able to bless those who keep what things are written in it. He, as it says, he who readeth this prophecy and understands it, we are able to understand the gist of God's providence throughout the course of history. We see the aim, we see the goal, we see the benchmark for which God is throwing the creation towards. He knows that ultimate points to which all the creation moves, the unfailing of the sons of God, and as such knows that God will reckon to all justly. We know that the events will take place, but also we have the interpretation of the events which take place. Let us only think back to Daniel recently, where we see the writing on the wall, a direct revelation, yet seemingly perplexing, and yet seemingly ununderstandable. But yet Daniel comes by to supply the interpretation of it. John receives the revelation and provides the interpretation of it by asking God several times, what is the interpretation of this? And Jesus provides it. All events must be interpreted from an apologetic perspective. Just think of today, if you were to go forth to an unbeliever and say, I have all the evidence in the world that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and was God. Well, you may have evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You may have countless eyewitness testimonies. You can have a photograph. But what does that mean to the unbeliever? It means that we don't know all we need to know about death yet. It means that people can come back from the grave. We need God's interpretation of that event. We need to know that God says, by raising his son from the dead, that I am going to judge the world. And it is a sign of our justification. That you will not get from evidence external, but rather from revealed religion. For those who are to be blessed by this book, we are to see that those who have sought righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life and an ever-blessed communion with him, both now and in the world to come, will be kept and carried over any fire for which they may experience throughout their life. For those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen, they are blessed above all others. They are to be carried as if wings of eagles, as if on wings of eagles. For as the book shall show us, they will reign with him, and he shall be their God, and the light of the Lamb shall be forever upon them. They will reign with him as kings and priests, as the book shall show us. For those who are to be blessed by this book, we will also see that our King does really reign. He is not going to reign, and he is not only going to reign in a certain sphere of a realm, but yet he is going to conquer. He is the conquering Messiah. He is that Messiah of the Psalms which will come and suffer, but raise from the dead and conquer the world through his true gospel. We can look back upon this and trust and see God fulfilling all which he has said will come to pass. And this is a great hope, a great blessing to us in the midst of persecution. This is the fulfillment of Jesus Christ saying to his disciples, for lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Even when you are suffering, even when you see the wrath of God being poured out upon your people, your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, even you, Christian, when you see family members not being converted, or when you see spouses passing away, I am with you in the midst of it all. I will comfort you. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And I am there, and I am coming upon the clouds of judgment. However, the sad portion of this is sad only in a sense, and that is for the poor sinner who does not know Christ. There is a good and necessary consequence delivered from this blessing, and that is a curse upon all those who are unconverted. As was in the days of Joshua, God sets forth here with us a blessing and a curse a promised blessing and a necessary curse. He sets forth for us life and death. For those who seek the redemption in Christ Jesus, this agent of revelation, which God gives unto man, for those who seek after him, God will give and grant to them eternal life. But for those of that cold and recalcitrant heart, foresaved by God's sovereign mercy, we all would be a part of, he will give unto them a sad and eternal damnation. They shall be subjected to a just condemnation for eternity. They will not be separated from the God whom they've spent their whole life hiding from in the trees, hiding from the garden like Adam did, but yet God will be fully there in hell. He will be visiting his wrath upon them, and the sin which they enjoyed will no longer bring forth pleasure, but only the sting of it will remain. Those fires are growing ever hotter, you poor sinner. They are growing hotter by the hour, and every breath you take, you are closer to your home there. Every moment you stay in your sin, you move closer to your visitation, to that final place where you will see in this book is nothing but wailing and gnashing of teeth, save for God's sovereign mercy, and that the wrath of the Lamb will be spared by repentance and faith in him. For the wrath of the Lamb will be poured out upon some of you listening, possibly, and it will for sure happen unless you repent. As the scripture shows us, your time has run out. The time is at hand. So, Christian, be encouraged. This is your prophet, your priest, your king coming unto you, showing you that he is going to subject all the enemies in the world under his feet. The times may be dark, but I guarantee you, for the first century church being crucified, having their children thrown into lions' dens with Nero, all of these things were far darker for them than they were for us. But that grain of yeast is growing through the loaf. He will bring into pass all of those promises in which he has given us. He has shown us in history that he has done the impossible. He has risen from the grave. He is powerful to save, and he has destroyed Jerusalem, and he has destroyed Rome. At one time, he had conquered all which was thought to be unconquerable. He is our conquering Savior. And we are to know that true revelation, we are to know its contents and the vehicle through whom all it comes to. These things are not for a veiling for us, but rather they are an unveiling, a revelation to us. The book would not start the way it does if it were not meant for our edification. It is so clear, the revelation, it must come to pass. It will be shown unto his servants for their sanctification and their edification. As Paul says to Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired and profitable for us. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Have you ever thought of that in the book of Revelation? In these first three verses, we see such a great and magisterial revelation of God. If you haven't, you must, for this book is written for you. This book has been written unto his servants to show them what God will do in history. It is a true revelation. It is a trustworthy revelation. It is fulfillment to ages of promises, and it is to bring an end and an eternal beginning of glorious fruits of an excellency which is unsurpassed. And as Jonathan Edwards would say, it is the end of the work of redemption. May we rise for prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Thou art the eternal and sovereign King who is able to bring to pass those things which we deem on a human level impossible. We thank Thee for Thy Son, Jesus Christ, who has shown Thy power in the world, who is the fullness of revelation, but yet revelation comes through Him unto us. We thank You for Your truth contained in the Scriptures, that we know that it's true, that we can have full assurance of the salvation which is in Jesus Christ by the testimony of the Scripture and the work of the Spirit. We thank Thee that Thou is the covenant God, the God who keeps His promises to His people, no matter what opposition we may face and see, we are to know that Thy power is greater than the strongholds of men, and that Thy goodness conquereth all, that the gospel will go out into the nations, and as the lump of yeast in the loaf will transform it. It will raise the nations up, so that they may go unto the mountaintop and say, let us praise Jehovah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that the church may begin to look at this great teaching from a true and Bible-centered light, and not from one which is devised of almost a Disney movie imagination, but rather a Bible-based exposition. We pray, as the saints of old have done, even so, come, Lord Jesus. As he says, I am coming quickly in judgment upon the wickedness of the world. And we pray that he will come quickly in spirit and truth to reform his church and to bring about a true and heartfelt religion in the people, not a formal skeleton remaining evangelical Catholicism, but rather a true and heartfelt experimental religion. We pray that thy gospel shall endure till the end, for we know it shall, because thou hast promised it would. And we pray that we continue, that thy spirit may not withdraw from us, but yet we may know the full assurance of faith in the midst of troubles and tribulations, that for lo, thou art with us even unto the end of the age. We thank thee for all of these things and for thy righteous statutes. In Christ's name, amen.